Bibles tonight to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. This will be the 10th name of God that we've studied that appears in the Old Testament. The last several have been compound names. Tonight we're going to look at the name Jehovah Tsidkenu. 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 It's a Tsidkenu. It's kind of a hard name to pronounce if you put the T in there. If the T's not silent, it's Tsidkenu, but the T's there for a reason. It's Tsidkenu, I guess. If there was an Old Testament, if there was a Jew here tonight, he'd probably say, "Preacher, come here. I got to teach you how to pronounce this name." And I'd say, "Please do." But we'll talk about this name and show you where it appears in the Scripture tonight. All right, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful tonight for these precious hymns that we've enjoyed singing, the wonderful truths that are contained in their verses, the comfort they bring to our hearts. And Father, we thank you for increasing our love for the Lord Jesus Christ from the day that we met him to this very evening. And we prayed we might continue, Lord, to just love you and learn more about you. We cling to the verse about perfect love casting out fear. And we pray that, Lord, we might come to understand you in a way that brings great assurance to our hearts, where we're assured in our hearts of your love for your children, and in a way that we still respect your word and your commandments and enough to obey them. So, Father, just perfect that kind of love that's described in the Bible that we ought to have for our Savior, and we thank you for the great love that we experience and know and have found in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, help us understand this wonderful name and all of its implications, or at least part of its implications this evening. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in this way, and help us to remember all the wonderful things that are revealed about you through these names that are in the Scripture. Cause us to grow a little bit tonight, Lord, and see you more clearly, love you more dearly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the name Jehovah Tsidkenu is found in the book of Jeremiah. That's why we had you open your Bible there. And it appears in Jeremiah's prophecy about a righteous branch. Real unusual verse here. Chapter 23, verse 5 and 6 is where we want you to look. And this righteous branch is also described as a king who will one day reign on the earth. And, of course, there's no doubt about the identity of this branch and this king. This branch and king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read here together Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, thou will raise unto David a righteous," capital B, "branch," a righteous branch, "and a," capital K, "king, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth," worldwide righteousness and judgment. Injustice in the earth. This is all over the whole planet he's talking about. Verse 6, "In his days Judah shall be saved." Israel's going to be back right relationship with God when this happens. "And Israel," both the southern and the northern kingdoms. "And Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called." This is the name of the branch and the king. Who is it? "The Lord our righteousness." So verse 6 is describing conditions that will exist on the earth during the millennium. People will be dwelling safely. Jesus will be reigning as king. Now, during this particular time when this prophecy was made in Israel's history, there was a great deal of turmoil. The 10 northern tribes had been carried away captive 100 years previous to Jeremiah's prophecy, and they never returned as those 10 northern tribes to the Israel again. Judah, the southern tribe, you could put Benjamin in there with Judah, the two southern tribes. They're just called Judah in the scripture. Judah had also displeased the Lord and was on the verge of suffering God's judgment. The Lord allowed the Assyrians to carry the 10 northern tribes off into captivity, and then the Lord allowed the Babylonians to carry the southern tribes off into captivity. And from that point, well, really from before that point, Judah's history was just one of good kings followed by apostate and evil kings. There would be times of reformation and then counter-reformations. It was just a sad reflection upon the people, their rulers, and the unstable condition of their spiritual lives. They were in bad need of revival, and the Lord gave them a little bit to keep them going, and then it wasn't any time they turned their backs on the Lord and were in a mess again. Conditions had deteriorated from bad to worse when Jeremiah wrote these words, spiritually, morally, financially. The priests, as well as the people, including their princes, had even polluted the house of God in Jerusalem. They'd brought false gods into the temple, if you can believe such a thing, and they worshipped heathen abominations. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 11. If you'll take time to read that whole chapter, boy, you'll see how they were in trouble spiritually. And the land was full of oppression and violence. Does any of this sound familiar to you, vaguely familiar? Yeah. See, this we learn what a nation goes through when it turns its back on God from the Old Testament, what happened before. So you're going to see the road America is going down. You study these things. Now, in an attempt to reverse this and stop the decay, God sent prophets to Israel. But even that didn't do any good. It's a heartbreaking thing to read through the book of Jeremiah. You can see why they call him the weeping prophet. No matter what he warned them about and what God did for them, they still made the wrong decision time after time after time again. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we'll look together at verse 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles 36. And we'll start reading there at verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. And the Lord said, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them, talking about to the Israeli people, he sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, that means many times, different times, day and night, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. His temple was there, where God dwelled. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and what sad words, till there was no remedy. They left God no choice except to bring judgment against them. In Jeremiah 32, verse 23, the Lord said, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. So we get our little expression, turning your back on God, see, from these passages of Scripture like this. That's what they did. They turned their back on God. So finally, God turned his back to Judah. Turn to 2 Kings. Back up a few pages there in your Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 23. And look at verse 27 with me. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 27. There was no remedy, nothing left for God to do except judge his people for their sins. And verse 27 here is not, verse 23:27 says, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight. He'd already let the Assyrians carry off the northern tribes, Israel. As I have removed Israel and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So the Lord's going to let the Jews' beloved temple be destroyed. And boy, Nebuchadnezzar came in. I mean, he destroyed the place. And he carried all the gold and silver and brass and everything that they'd built up and away to Babylon. Judah went into captivity at Babylon. The kings, the priests, the princes, and the people who God set aside to represent him were morally bankrupt. And they had forsaken their God-given convictions. They were in need of righteousness. And they were unable to sustain even a form of righteousness for any meaningful length of time. The history of Israel and Judah teaches us some real valuable lessons. It shows us that beyond any shadow of a doubt that, number one, men and their in and of themselves are not righteous. And the Lord himself is the only hope that men have of righteousness and a righteousness that he can accept. So this is kind of the background of this name being revealed, the Lord, our righteousness. I can say this, and we can all affirm tonight and say it with conviction, the Lord is righteous. And we know that because his name, his very name, is the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. He's the one true, everlasting source of righteousness in the entire universe. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. That's the longest song in the book of Psalms, or songs. Psalm 119, look at the first part of verse 142. Psalm 119, verse 142a. What does it say? Thy righteousness, God's righteousness, is an everlasting righteousness. He's always been righteous, always will be righteous. He's the source of all righteousness. He's righteous in all his doings. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. You ought to make you some chain references in your Bible between these verses. Psalm 32 and verse 4. If you're here tonight without a Bible, you need to get you a Bible. When you come to church, always have your Bible with you. And take some notes and write some things down and take steps to remember what you're hearing. That way you'll grow as a Christian. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock, capital R. Whenever you see most of these words are capitalized in your King James Bible, like rock, like branch, like king. They're all references to Jesus Christ. That's why they're capitalized. There's no capitals in the Hebrew language. There's no upper and lower case in the Hebrew language. So this is a revelation that God has given you from that King James Bible that's not even in the Hebrew Bible. Stop and think about that. And he is the rock. His work is what? Perfect. For all his ways are judgment. In other words, the right kind of judgment. Good decisions. Right kind of decisions. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He's righteous. All his decisions, his judgments are right. The throne, God's throne, that's the highest place of authority in the universe. That throne stands for judgment. He sits on a throne to judge people in the scripture. And God's throne is founded upon righteousness and judgment. Turn to Psalm 97. This is Bible study tonight, so just go along with me. Don't you love the Word of God? You like studying the Scriptures? Boy, I do. The joy of my life as a Christian. Psalm 97, verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him, speaking of God. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. You one day, either you're going to see God's throne up in the third heaven as a Christian. We'll be gathered around that throne praising God if you're saved one of these days, Revelation 4 and 5. And when you see it, you're going to be impressed with the fact that he's righteous, and all the judgments that issue from that throne are righteous judgments. He's holy. He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't make any wrong decisions. They're all right decisions. And you know what? When lost people stand before that throne, Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne, they're going to be impressed with the fact that he's a holy God, and all his decisions and all his judgments are right. And even if they go against them, you know what they're going to do? They're going to agree with God on that day. One of these days, lost men and women will agree with God about their sinful condition, the rejection of Jesus Christ, to their own damnation. Sobering thought, isn't it? Now, in contrast to the Lord's perfect righteousness is man's lack of righteousness. And it doesn't matter if that man's a prophet, a priest, or a king. We're all unrighteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God by a long shot. Turn to Psalm 14 in verse 2. You say, preacher, it sounds like we're in trouble. Oh, you're exactly right. We are. Got to have somebody help us out. Psalm 14, verse 2. Here, David pictures the Lord looking down from heaven upon the children of men. Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what was the verdict? Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That was the verdict. Say, well, that looks like we're in bad shape. You got it just exactly right. We are. The Lord's very clear in the Old Testament. The blessings that Israel received and the victories they won were not given them on the basis of them being good. Israel was not good. God blessed Israel and gave them an inheritance because he's a God who honors his word. And the Lord had made promises to their fathers, and the Lord is faithful, and he keeps his promises. God didn't bless Israel because they were better or they were more righteous than anyone else. Are you listening? You've been blessed by God? Was it because you were righteous and better than somebody else? No, we'll see in a minute, but I mean, you need to get this message. This, what's true of Israel here is true of me and you. Also, as a matter of fact, God's people are often some of the most rebellious and stubborn and disobedient people there are. You can't read the Bible without seeing that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Look what the Lord said to the nation of Israel. The one that he gave all the revelation to and the Ten Commandments and told them how to build a tabernacle and make an ark of the covenant and dwelled over the mercy seat and all those things. Here's what he said about those people who did all those things at his command. And he promised them he'd give them an inheritance and a land. And he's going to keep his promise to Abraham. They broke his covenant and they're out of it as a result of it, but he's going to ultimately keep his word. I mean, it's going to happen. They're coming back. They're going to get it, and they're going to be in right relationship with him one day. They're being punished right now for the rejection of their Messiah. But God's still going to keep his word. He made him an unconditional promise, an unconditional covenant. So it's going to happen. But here's what he said about it, the whole deal, or to Israel. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall. There were giants in there, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? They're giants. These people are 9, 10, 11, 12 feet tall. enough to scare you to death when you saw them. And the Lord said, this is where I'm sending you. Good news, bad news. Great land, good cities, you have a place to live. And, oh, that sounds good, Lord. Yeah, you just got taken away from these people who are about 12 feet tall. Oh, yeah. 10 of them saw them people and they said, we can't do it. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, you know, bigger they are, the harder they fall. Let's go. And God, those 2 lived, and the Lord killed the other 10 of them. You read it. Verse 3, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad that the Lord goes before you and does the fighting for you? And that's what he promised to do for them from the very beginning. They knew that. And he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. He said, don't say that. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. So God made him a promise and gave him a land, but it wasn't because they were good. It was because the people in it before him were so evil and wicked that the Lord punished him, let somebody else take their land. And that all fit into his plan for Israel. Verse 5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart. You've read have you read the account of the children of Israel in the wilderness? And they're murmuring against the Lord and against Aaron and Moses. And man alive, how would you ever get an idea that they were righteous people? Verse 5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that ye may perform, and that he may perform the word. He's going to keep his promise, his word, which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore, the Lord's going to repeat a third time now so they get it, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. That's the truth of the matter. Now, you know, I don't have to say it, do I? Put yourself in their shoes. Lord, been merciful and good to you? Is because you're just so great, are you? Oh, you never rebel against the Lord. You never stiffen up and disobey him, do you? Isaiah saw his own personal righteousness as God saw it. You know what Isaiah said? He said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's in God's sight. That's how, when God looks down here, that's what he sees even our good acts as. They still fall short of his glory, his holiness, his righteousness. Paul viewed his own accomplishments and the things that he attained to in the Jews' religion as D-U-N-G. You all are farmers. You know what dung is. You work with animals. How many of you here ever cleaned out the barn or the stall? Paul says that's what my religious accomplishments are worth in God's eyes. They're dung in God's eyes. The Bible makes it abundantly clear to man that he is inherently sinful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. We're born sinners because our mom and dads were sinners. They couldn't produce nothing but a sinner. So you and I are born that way. We're born sinners. The Lord is holy and righteous, and man's absence of righteousness stands out like a gaping hole to God Almighty. The Lord accepts no excuses for our lack of righteousness. The penalty for a man's lack of righteousness is death. Either the death of that man, now listen to me, or the death of a substitute dying in his place. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. It's quite clear that no one is capable in himself of a righteousness that's acceptable to God. So how then can a man be acquitted of his unrighteousness and become righteous before God? Well, the answer is in his name. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord has to become your righteousness. The Old Testament saint understood this. I say they understood it. They should have understood it. They realized that their sins and their punishment and their death had to be borne by an innocent sufferer. And on the other hand, they knew that the innocence or righteousness of the sufferer had to be applied to them. That's why they brought an animal in sacrifice. What they were saying, this animal is dying in my place. I deserve to die. That's what that whole Old Testament sacrificial system was about. They knew that was the only way God could declare the guilty party innocent and the sinful party righteous. There had to be a substitute for a sinful man so that once the transaction was made, God could look upon the sinner as innocent and righteous. And when the sacrifice was slain, the animal's innocence was imputed or charged to the sinner. Are you getting this? And conversely, the sinner's shortcomings and iniquities and sins were charged or imputed to the sacrifice. And thus the sacrifice received the just and due punishment for sins, and the man who committed the crimes was pardoned and set free. Now I hope you're able to translate all that into what Jesus Christ did for you on that cross, because that's what it's picturing all through the Old Testament. God's holiness and his judgment was satisfied through that. He was picturing it in that Old Testament sacrifice. This is how I'm going to do it. This is how I'm going to give you my righteousness. This is how the Lord can be your righteousness. I think all of us have been saved by grace and through faith. I can see how the Old Testament practices translate into New Testament truth. Christ became our sacrifice. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Boy, how beautifully it's put here. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is kind of like the John chapter 3 of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, look at verse 4. Now, just wherever you see the word he in this, just put Jesus' name in there, or his. Surely he, Jesus, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, Jesus, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the whipping that we deserved. Where was it put? It was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's what we did. That's what we're good at, turning away from God and going our own way. And how did the Lord deal with that? And the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus suffered it for our iniquities, our going our own way. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, Jesus was, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb. He's the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, John the Baptist said when he saw him. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He's a sacrifice. And as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, sheep getting ready to get their wool cut off of them don't bleat. At least, I can't remember if it's the male or the female that doesn't. So he opened not his mouth. Hey, he could have called 10,000 angels and put a stop to that just like that. Yet he just shut his mouth and took it for you and me. That's a man, I want to tell you. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. He died for you. For the transgression of my people, for Israel, was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, carved out a place for he and his wife and gave his tomb to Jesus when he died. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit, didn't lie, didn't try to deceive you. He's straightforward and told you the truth. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's God the Father allowing this to happen to his Son for your sake. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The people are going to be saved. The seed's going to be generated through the new birth by Jesus dying for them. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. God the Father looked down there and saw Jesus suffering on the cross for me and shall be what? Satisfied. That's the only way God could be satisfied. My sins had to be imputed to Christ. He had to suffer for them so God could turn around and give his righteousness to me, make me righteous. Righteous enough to go to heaven, righteous to be, and right enough to be right in God's eyes. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, Jesus Christ, justify many. Me and you are declared righteous because of what Jesus did for us. For he shall bear their iniquities. Wow. Lord did that for you. You deserve that? No way, no way, no way. That's unconditional, sacrificial love. Somebody doing that for you with not expecting anything in return. And how else could you get it? We could never earn it. So God the Father took my sins and your sins, all our sins. He laid them on Jesus. And in turn, he took his Son's own righteousness, his innocence, and gave it to me. And ever since the day that you were saved, you have stood righteous before God in God's eyes because of Jesus Christ. As righteous as Jesus Christ in God's eyes, because the Lord became your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:22, let's review it again. Great verse in the New Testament where Paul teaches us about these great truths. They're pictured all through the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, what a wonderful sentence here, a great verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus became sin on that cross, sin personified. Who knew no sin, he had no sin of his own. He's perfect. That's why he's the sacrifice that God would accept. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him. Boy, what a transaction. Turn to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10. Here's a great verse. You'll enjoy this verse. You're saved. The Holy Spirit's in you. You might be tempted to even shout or something, you know. Throw your hands up in the air and say, praise the Lord or hallelujah. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Now, don't do it. I mean, you might cause your neighbor there to have a heart attack or something. But Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. One of those garments is the Lord's own righteousness. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So you've seen a bride come down the aisle. You've seen a young man stand at the front of the church to receive his bride. You see him in tuxedos and beautiful white gowns and dressed to the nines and looking beautiful and handsome. Well, that's what the Lord does for you when he saves your soul. He decks you out, boy, with righteousness and holiness and good things in Christ Jesus. Dresses you up like a bride, like a groom, in spiritual things. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to those who receive him as their Savior. It's given to them as a free gift. Israel's great error, just like the error that people are still making today, was to go about and try to establish their own righteousness. Oh, my goodness. How silly would that be? How could your righteousness ever begin to compare with Christ's righteousness? But people are trying to do it. Look at me. I'm good. I'm righteous. Anybody going to make it? I'm going to make it. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I try to keep those Ten Commandments. Well, did you ever fall short? I've had two people in my 63-plus years say, yes, I've kept the Ten Commandments. And I just had to keep, I smiled right in front of them, and I had to just keep from laughing. One was a Roman Catholic lady, about 50 years old. I can't remember the other one. It was a man. Hey, you don't even come close to measuring up to God's righteousness. When the Lord said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you're way down here, and the Lord's up at the top of the universe. He's so holy and righteous, and that's the gap between his righteousness and your righteousness. It cannot be overcome any other way except through Jesus Christ. The best all your righteous acts can ever amount to in the eyes of God is just a pile of filthy rags. And what you need is the righteousness of God. You need the righteousness that God bestows upon those who put their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, not their not his helper. You can't get to heaven trying to be God's helper. You can't help him enough, and you don't know what to do, and you don't have anything to help him with. It's righteous enough for him to accept. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord becomes not only your substitute, not only your sacrifice, dying in your place, he becomes your righteousness. And his very name reflects his willingness to do that for the sons of men. You must come to know the one whose name is the Lord, our righteousness.